at verse 1 and going to verse 21. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And I'm reading from the New International Version. It reads this way: "During those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned them. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' And they discussed this with one another and said, 'It is because we have no bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?' 12, they replied. 'And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?' They answered, 7. He said to them, 'Do you still not understand?'" Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Ruth Whitman wrote an article in the New York Times in which she talked about happiness and how it really appears to her to be this North American obsession. She writes, "The people taking part in happiness pursuits, as a rule, don't really seem very happy. At the one and only yoga class I attended shortly after arriving in the United States," she's from Britain originally, "the tension and misery in the room were palpable. Which makes sense, because a person who is already feeling happy would be unlikely to waste the sensation in a sweaty room at the YMCA, voluntarily contorting into uncomfortable positions. Since moving to the States just shy of a year ago, I have had more conversations about my own happiness than in the whole rest of my life. The subject comes up in the park, pushing swings alongside a mother I met moments before, with the man beside the fish counter in the supermarket, and with my gym instructor, or with our babysitter. While the British way can be drainingly negative, the American approach to happiness can spur a debilitating anxiety. The initial sense of promise and hope is seductive, but it soon gives way to a nagging, slow burn feeling of inadequacy. Am I happy? Am I happy enough? As happy as everyone else? Could I be doing more about my happiness? Even basic contentment feels like a failure when pitched against capital H happiness. The goal is so elusive and hard to define, it is impossible to pinpoint, even when it has been achieved. A recipe for neurosis." This woman speaks, I think, of a problem that is experienced in our culture. I think I saw along the lines of, from 2007, there was about 40 books that were talking about happiness, and like it has skyrocketed in about 10 years now, where there are all kinds of books on happiness, on finding satisfaction and meaning in your life. Even when Rick Warren came out with The Purpose-Driven Life, right? It sold like hotcakes. Why? Because there's this idea that we need meaning, that we need purpose, that we need to be happy, right? Are you happy? Are you happy yet, right? The point is, like, when you really think about being happy, right? Can you really be happy when you're thinking about being happy? Happiness kind of isn't something that comes upon you. We are searching in our culture for satisfaction, for meaning, and for longing. And we find that there are things in this text that keep the Pharisees and the apostles from experiencing a truly satisfying life. Here in this text, we see Jesus, the source of all happiness, the source of all satisfaction, and we see how the Pharisees and the apostles miss out on this. And so this morning, we're going to look first at how Jesus is the source of happiness, the source of satisfaction, and then we are going to see how the apostles and the Pharisees were missing it. So when we enter into our text, we see that Mark starts off with looking at the satisfying ministry of Jesus. We see starting off during those days, meaning that Jesus is still working his way through the Gentile regions across the Sea of Galilee. So he's kind of in an area where there would have been some Jewish people, but it's mostly Gentile people who live in this area near the Decapolis, as is mentioned just above here in chapter 7. And so what we see is that Jesus is doing ministry among the Gentiles, showing his disciples that eventually this too is what they are going to have to do. They too are going to leave Israel and go out into the world, right? What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel? Go into all the world and make disciples. So Jesus is showing them that this is what is going to happen to them. And as he is doing this, they have another large crowd, which again shows that demon-possessed man, I think, did his job when he was told to go and share what God had done. Because here we see, during those days, another large crowd gathered. We're informed that it's over 4,000 people. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus calls his disciples to them, and they have a team meeting. He says, okay, guys, what are we going to do about this bread? And what's super interesting about this is almost the exact same question that he asked them with the feeding of the 5,000. And what's even more interesting is that the disciples look at each other and say, I don't know, which is great. Again, if you ever feel bad about not totally getting the whole Jesus thing on the first try, just look at the disciples. Jesus gives them like almost the exact same circumstance. And again, they look at each other and say, well, not everyone can be fed, Jesus. There's too many people here. And so Jesus says, I have compassion for these people in verse 2. He has compassion for them. And so out of his compassion and out of his mercy, he says, I don't want to send them home hungry. They will collapse along the way. And so then after they have this discussion, Jesus says, okay, how many loaves do we have? And they say 7. And so Jesus says, all right, just like before, get everyone to sit down on the ground and let's have a feast. And indeed, this is what he does. He takes the 7 loaves and gives thanks and breaks them and distributes them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. And they had a few small fish as well and gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And notice what happens in verse 8. And the people ate and were satisfied. The people had come to have their souls satisfied. Think about this. They were with him 3 days with nothing to eat. Would you listen to a sermon that lasted for 3 days? Oh, man, you guys have no faith in me, do you? This is too bad. I'm seeing a few heads shaking. No. But here's the thing. When we're looking at the words of Jesus, these people were so hungry for words and revelation from God that they were willing to forego food to hear him, because in Jesus Christ, their souls were satisfied. They were ready and willing to hear the word of God and to listen to it, to let their souls experience the fullness of Jesus' ministry to them as he spoke the word to them. But Jesus doesn't leave his satisfaction simply to their souls. He also provides for them physically, showing the kingdom of God wasn't just simply going to come to the Jews. The kingdom of God was going to come to Jew and to Gentile. Because back in chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, that was mostly to Jews. And now what we see in chapter 8 is that it's mostly to Gentiles. It's mostly to non-Jews. Gentile is simply a word for non-Jew. It's like being there's Canadians and there's non-Canadians, there's Americans and non-Americans, right? That's basically how it was divided. And so Jesus shows, listen, my blessing, the kingdom of God, isn't just for the Jewish people. It is for the nations. And Jesus satisfies not only their souls, but also their deep physical hunger, showing what the kingdom of God is going to be like, that in the kingdom of God, there is going to be a feast, and that in the kingdom of God, God will provide physical and spiritual satisfaction for his people. And not only does he feed them, he feeds them fully and takes the gifts that the disciples have and he blesses them. Notice what he does. He takes 7 loaves, and out of that loaf of bread, he makes a basket. He makes 7 loaves turn into 7 basketfuls of bread. So when Jesus talks about satisfying us, it's not just talking about like a little bit of satisfaction. Jesus is talking about satisfying us to the point where we can't even contain it all. The disciples couldn't even contain it, so much so that they had 7 basketfuls left over. And this is the satisfaction that was promised to God's people, even in the Old Testament. In Psalm 145, verses 15 through 17, they say this about God: the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Did you hear that? You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Not just human beings, but all of his creatures as well. This is a God who takes care of his creation. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift my hands. My soul will be satisfied. As with fat and rich food, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Here is the satisfaction that is offered in God. And yet, when we think about our own lives, the reality is that often we seek our satisfaction in other places, don't we? When we're bored, we look for something good on TV, thinking that that will bring us satisfaction. And 3 hours spent in front of a television honestly don't satisfy, particularly if you're a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. But that's besides the point. You can spend, when we get hungry, we look for something to eat. When we look for a job, we look for something that will satisfy our desires regarding pay and regarding meaning. We seek to have all of our desires and dreams satisfied. And yet, when it comes to our lives, we generally don't seek it in the teaching of Christ. We generally seek it in the things that we have. And yet when we look at this text, these people had nothing. It was Jesus who brought them true satisfaction. And sometimes it's hard for us to believe in a consumer culture. I mean, watch a beer commercial sometime. Somehow this magic elixir promises me that I'm going to have all kinds of good times, all kinds of beautiful women, apparently, and all kinds of friends. At least that's what the commercials promise you, right? I mean, and even in the church to a certain degree, this is part of my struggle sometimes even as a pastor, is we kind of turn God into a divine commodity, right? Just turn to Jesus and all your problems will be better. Really? Are you sure? That's not how it worked out for the apostles, so I don't know how I can promise that. But what I can promise, and what this passage promises us, is that there is a deep satisfaction in Jesus that nothing in this world can fill or can satisfy. And the great issue in this text is, where are you finding your satisfaction? When we walk with Jesus, we find a meaning and satisfaction in our lives that cannot be contained. I've seen this over the last few weeks in dealing with, there's a young person who I have a Bible study with regularly. And as he's been joining me, it's been really interesting hearing him talk about his passion for his friends to know the gospel, to know Jesus, because he's like, I just never knew anything about this before. He didn't know the joy of knowing Jesus, and now that he knows Jesus, he's like, I can't get enough. My soul just has to be satisfied by him and by him alone. There's nothing else in this world that can satisfy me. I had seen it all. I had been part of it all, and I didn't want any of it. But now that I know Jesus, it changes everything. Have you ever met someone who comes to the Lord and how it completely changes their perspective of Jesus? And how often do we think like people who have just become Christians? There's a text in Revelation that says, remember your first love. And sometimes I question if the North American church, because again, we grew up around it. I grew up in church. Do we know the deep and satisfying love of Jesus? Or do we just simply make the same mistakes that the Pharisees and that the apostles will make in this text? Because if you go down to verse 10, we see that he gets in a boat, Jesus, and he goes with his disciples into the region of Dalmanutha, which is, if you look in Matthew's gospel, he calls it, sorry, I got to look at the proper spelling or else I'm going to, Magadan is where Matthew says. And so just to let you know, there is some archaeological evidence done in the UK just recently in 2013, done by UK archaeologists that suggests that they are actually probably no more than 500 feet from each other, their towns. So it's the same region, in other words, when they're both recording it this way. And when he goes there, he sees the Pharisees. And the Pharisees come, and of course, we've met them before. They're having lots of trouble with Jesus, and they begin to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. In other words, what they're looking for is they're looking for proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's like, I remember when I was a kid talking to my friends about Jesus, and they would say, well, if there's a God, he'll give me a Ferrari or something like this, right? Like, this is kind of what they're asking for, right? If you want me to believe in God, God should give me a Lamborghini right now. Oh, he didn't give me a Lamborghini. Oh, too bad. I guess God really doesn't have a message for me then, right? Like, this is kind of the way that these guys are talking. And the reason why they're talking like this is because they have seen what Jesus has done already. They were there for when he raised a paralytic up from being lame. They raised him up to strength. They've seen him do various signs, and they've said, nah, that can't be it. In fact, in chapter 3, what do they say? They say he's possessed by a demon. They say he's doing it through the power of Satan. Okay, so basically what you see here is a case of someone who's made up their mind and you're not going to confuse them with the facts, right? As my dad would say, you can't tell a Heinz pickle nothing. I have no idea what that means other than simply, you know, sometimes talking to people is like talking to a pickle. It's completely useless. So this is sort of where Jesus is at. These guys are so arrogant in their views, they think they've got it all together. They think, I have all the right answers. They say, I've read the Bible. I know what it says. I've got it all together, Jesus. And so if you're going to change my mind, you need to do something extraordinary. They see Jesus. They see the miracles. And yet they're blind. They refuse to see. They trusted their own views and their own position. And there was nothing that Jesus could have said to convince them, which is why I think Jesus sighs in this passage. He sighs deeply, the text says, and says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. In other words, he's saying, I can't talk with you. There's no sign I could do that would convince you anyway. No sign's going to be given to you. This is ridiculous, guys. Their arrogance and self-assurance actually kept them from seeing who Jesus was. And I think this is a great word for us, particularly in the Facebook age. In the Facebook age, what I tend to see on my Facebook wall is people will post things that tend to agree with their position, whether they've actually evaluated the position or not. And it doesn't matter on whose side it is, whether you're more conservative or more liberal. I've got friends on both sides who will post things, and they never seem to post things. It's really interesting to me. Never seem to post things that would perhaps question their position or perhaps would seek to maybe say, here's a good view from the other side. We generally tend to just look at things as this is how it is, this is how I think it is, and we tend to be rather self-assured in our own position. And what's really interesting about Facebook is that we kind of tend to get into our own little bubbles where we don't see articles from the other side. And this is a problem, I think, as believers. Because here's the thing. The Pharisees and Jesus were actually the closest, theologically speaking. Theologically speaking, they agreed on a lot of things. But when it came to Jesus being the Messiah, that is where the Pharisees were completely blind. Because they were convinced, I have it right. I've got it all dotted. My I's are dotted. My T's are all crossed. You can't convince me otherwise. Don't confuse me with the facts, Jesus. Don't confuse me with the facts. I know what's right and what's wrong. This is Jesus himself. Think about this for just a second. If Jesus himself can't convince you, there's something wrong. But yet I think Jesus himself sometimes could come up to any of us and stare us right in the face and say, actually, I think you're wrong. And we'd be like, no. Right now, I'm not saying that the Bible is wrong in any sense of the word, okay? I think that the Bible is inspired by God and is truthful in all that it says. But one thing that I think sometimes we get confused with is that sometimes we tend to think that our interpretation of the Bible is infallible rather than the Bible itself being infallible, okay? And therein lies some of the difference, I think. I think we do need to have a certain degree of humility, even when it comes to our own interpretation of the Bible. Now, is that to say that we can't have a certain degree of confidence in it? Absolutely not. We need to have confidence in our interpretation of the Bible. But we also need to be humble enough to say there are certain things where I might be wrong. For example, I have friends who believe in infant baptism, and I tend to be a believer Baptist. And yet I'm in the Covenant Church where we do both. Why? Because I believe that I might be wrong. I believe that there are spaces in the Christian experience where we can kind of say, you know what? We can agree to disagree, and I might be wrong. But we'll both kind of come at different texts, and we'll both kind of look at it, and we'll be like, see, it says it right here, right? We'll do that. And so the thing that we need to have, I think, particularly among our brothers and sisters in the church, is a little bit of humility and a little bit of grace for each other. I would just simply pose this. When was the last time you changed your mind on anything in the last year or in the last 3 years? Or in the last 5 years, when was the last time that a position of yours or a thought of yours changed, even just a little bit? Because here's something. If you think you've got the corner on truth already and it's not coming straight from here, maybe you need to think about, where are some areas where I might be wrong? They couldn't see the truth who was standing in front of them, because they were blinded by their arrogance. And my question for us is, are we blinded by our own arrogance? I think this is what throws some people off about the church sometimes. Sometimes we can be arrogant. Sometimes we speak the truth and people are offended anyway, and that's okay. But sometimes I think religious people can be like the Pharisees, where we say, I've read the Bible, I know what it says, and we just say, this is how it is. Even when maybe the truth is something more nuanced or even deeper. I have a friend in Minnedosa who makes the joke, I was wrong once, but it wasn't my fault. And I think sometimes that we can approach life that way too. We can say, I was wrong once, but it wasn't my fault. One time I confessed that I was wrong to him, and he said, wow, how'd that taste coming out of your mouth? So I realized that this may be a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black at some point, right? But the reality is that we need to be ready to say, when we're wrong, and we need to be willing to take a humble position. Being humble doesn't mean giving up on truth. Being humble means examining this in light of Scripture and saying, here's where I end up. And Jesus is saying, the Scriptures are about me. I am the Messiah. I'm the one. Look at all the signs I've done. And they're saying, show us another. And Jesus says, if you can't even confess that these are from heaven, then there's not a whole lot I can do for you. But we don't see that Jesus is happy simply with arrogance. See that Jesus is unhappy just with arrogance. He's also unhappy with ignorance. Look at how the disciples respond. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for the one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, what are you talking about, having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? You see, the disciples also didn't understand. The words that Jesus uses for watch out and beware, in the Greek, those have to do with sight. Those have to do with being able to see, which again is really interesting when we're going to see that there's a blind man in the next text, right? In the next section, there's a blind man. And before that, what do we see? We see a person who couldn't hear. And what does Jesus say to them? Do you have eyes, but you can't see, and ears, but you can't hear? Are you so ignorant? In other words, Mark has sandwiched these stories on purpose because he's saying, listen, these guys are just as blind as the Pharisees. They can't see what Jesus is doing. They think he's talking about bread. But what is the yeast that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about their unbelief. He's talking about the reality that the Pharisees won't believe in him. Herod wouldn't believe in him, right? John was declaring him in the courts in chapter 6. And what happened to him? Herod was like, I don't understand. I'm going to kill him. That's basically what happened. These people are blind. They're arrogant and they're blind. He says, beware of this yeast. Beware of it because it'll lead you to unbelief. But the disciples are ignorant as to who Jesus is. And Jesus isn't any happier about their ignorance about him. And this is something that I think happens in the church quite a bit. I think sometimes we can look at things and we can be like, I don't need to know the Bible all that well. I just need to know Jesus. And it's like, really? Because that doesn't seem what Jesus is happy with. He's saying, are you so blind? Do you not understand? Do you not see what's going on? He says, are your hearts too hard to take it in? In other words, their hearts are so hard that they're not even able to see who Jesus is. And these are people who have seen him do incredible things. And they're blind to him. And so Jesus says basically this, guys, I can provide bread, but don't you see what these miracles are pointing toward? That they're pointing toward the kingdom? Don't you see that I am the one who's bringing the kingdom? Don't you understand? In other words, ignorance isn't bliss, it's a form of unbelief. We say ignorance is bliss, and Jesus says, it's unbelief. It's dangerous. It's like in the movie Inside Out. There's this great scene where this guy comes in and they're about to take a shortcut. And he says, oh yeah, come along. It's okay. And someone's trying to warn them, no, it's not. And he's like, no, look at the sign. It says D-A-N-G-R-E-R, shortcut. This is how ignorance isn't helpful. When the sign says danger, and you say, see, it says shortcut. That's not helpful. That's just going to kill you. And this is Jesus' concern with his apostles, is that arrogance is dangerous, and he says, beware of this, because it'll kill you. But so will ignorance. And thus, as believers, we cannot simply say that it is all right simply to just believe in Jesus. No. And hey, listen, we want people to believe in Jesus. But we need to go deeper. It can't just be enough to get to know Jesus a little bit. Jesus wants us to know him fully. But notice how this text ends in verse 21. He says, "Do you still not understand?" There's hope there. Because he says, "Do you still not understand?" In other words, there's still time for them to understand. There's still time for them to get to know. And as we will continue through this chapter, we will see that Jesus will indeed reveal himself to them. Eventually, God in his mercy will show the Apostle Peter that he is the Messiah. But in the meantime, what do we do? What do we do in order to avoid ignorance and to avoid arrogance? And I think it's simply, there's a few things we can do. One, you can remember what God has done. Notice what Jesus does. In order to spur his disciples on to belief, what does he do? He says, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember these past things that I've done?" And so every day, every morning, one of the things that I try to do is I try to remember the cross. I try to remember this. And think about it. And think about it deeply. Think about how Jesus has died for my sin, how he offers me new mercies every morning, and how as I confess to him, they have been washed through his death and resurrection. If you're a Christian, that is one of the simplest things you can do, is simply remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember what God has done for you at the cross. And not only that, but we also can do this through simply getting up every day and meditating on a piece of scripture. Remember what God has done. Don't you remember? Remember this. Look at this. Memorize it. Turn it over in your head. And not only on scripture, but there's also time to meditate on good theology. On perhaps a good book or something that helps you. If you're looking for good books, I got plenty, guys. I can suggest a few. We can meditate on these things. Not only can we meditate on scripture, we can meditate through our day or through our month and look and see, where has God been? Where have I felt the presence of God in my day and in my week? Where have we seen him? Because here's what Jesus is saying. Don't you remember? Don't be ignorant of what I'm doing and what I've been about. Remember what I've done. I think we also need to ask, what's the foundation of our beliefs? Scripture should challenge our beliefs every day. They really should. It really should. It should challenge your political opinions. It should challenge your view of the family. It should challenge everything in your life. And so the question that we have to ask is, what am I building on? Is this the foundation of my life? Or is it something else? And then thirdly, I would just say, to go back to the beginning, make Jesus your satisfaction. Make him your joy. And make him the one in whom you find your life. And be satisfied by him. I think of my daughter, Sophie. When she was really young, we would go to this park in Minnedosa, and I would say, "We need to go down this slide. Let's go down the slide." And I would try to take her up, and she'd say, No, I don't want to go down. And I said, "It'll be fun. It'll be great. We can do it." And she'd be like, "No, I don't want to do it." Why? Because she was ignorant of the joy that was being offered her, right? And so eventually, one day, she finally said, "Yes, I want to go down." And so off we went. And then, what do you know? After we went down once, what does Sophie want to do? She wants to go again and again and again and again, right? That's how kids work. That's how kids work, right? It reminds me of a quote by C.S. Lewis who says, "If we consider the unblushing promise of reward and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." Friends, Jesus offers you satisfaction this morning, and my prayer for us is that we would not be too arrogant or too ignorant to see it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Spirit, I pray that you would break down our walls of arrogance and our enjoyment in being ignorant. Forgive us, O God, for those times when we have been both.
We ask, Spirit, that you would cause us to seek Jesus and to truly see him as he is in his word. And so, Father, as we carry on, would you bless us and encourage us in this week to come? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.